The campaign just days away. There's going to be a lot that needs to be done, and we have our work cut out for us. There are things available in the foyer to hand out, and we want to help others prepare for eternity, which is what hope stands for in this particular case. But this morning, we'd like to get back to our study of Jesus. In the first sign that Jesus did at the wedding in Galilee, he set the tone for his ministry as one who could control the elements which he had created by turning water into wine, and also showing that he can solve whatever problem mankind has. Following this public sign, Jesus went to Jerusalem and really made a statement. He would do this again in the final week of his life, but he does it now at the Passover, at the very beginning of his public ministry. He sends a message to the spiritual leaders of the Jews. Now, according to one source, there were as many as 200,000 sheep that were, or lambs that were available at the time of the Passover. However, the problem was they were being sold in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, which was converted into stalls for the occasion. Of course, these would be of the finest quality and command the highest prices. Jesus was in opposition to the way this was being carried out. Now, Jews could bring their own animals, but they would have to be inspected by authorities that might find some little blemish or some little thing wrong with them, forcing them then to buy one of theirs. Oh, and the currency that had to be exchanged, well, faithful Jews needed the half shekel for the temple tax. And you had to have it, your worldly money, Roman money, exchanged into this, because no coin bearing the image of Caesar would be allowed in the sacred treasury. The Lord reacted in such a way to all of these things, which were probably long-standing precedents. Nevertheless, he reacted in such a way that some might consider it uncharacteristic of him. He made a whip of cords, probably from some of the ropes that were lying around to use for the sheep and so forth. And he drove out the sheep and the oxen, along with those who were tending them. This must have been an interesting sight to behold, as all these animals and people came charging out of the court of the Gentiles. But Jesus was not finished. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Was he still holding the whip when he did that, or had he set it down? We don't know. The coins were scattered all over, however, as they would be in this situation. But it shows us something, that money is not the most important thing. God is owed reverence first and foremost. Yes, there were things that involved money. God expected people to give. He expected them to pay the tax and all of that. But the first thing, the greatest thing that is owed God is reverence and respect. And that was not being done in the way that these things were handled. Jesus is next addresses those who sold the doves, who were probably getting very nervous by this time. And he commanded them, take these things away. If I were one of them, I think I'd have started moving immediately. He added, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, the word translated merchandise in the Greek, emporion, is the word from which we get the word emporium, which is a trading center or a marketplace. That's where this comes from. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace. Don't make it what you have done to it. Today we would call this a large retail store, probably. But how did Jesus' disciples react to what he was doing on this occasion? We think of Psalm 69 and verse 9. And let's go back and read it in Psalms, even though it's repeated. Psalm 69 and verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." Well, that concludes his actions and his talking to them concerning what they were doing. Well, what followed after this? Interestingly, there is no account of anyone making any attempt to arrest Jesus or to stop him. Was it that his actions were so uncharacteristic, so unexpected, that they had not prepared any kind of response in advance to what was done? Or was it that they knew he was right in what he said? The only challenge came from the Jews, who wanted a sign since he did these things. So let's go back and read what follows after in John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, and we want to read down to verse 22. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And we have that note because they responded to him by saying, when he said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days," they understood him to be talking about the physical, literal temple there. And so they asked him, "Well, took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus didn't give them a response. But the text tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had said." Well, first, the sign which they desired, notice what it was. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." It was a sign from the future. Now, you might expect that when somebody says, "I'll give you a sign," they're going to give it to you right now. But not so. The sign would not occur for 3 more years. It was a future event that would happen, but it was 3 years in it to come. But that's the sign he gave them of what he was talking about. Second, they thought he was speaking to them about the literal temple of God, which had been under construction for 46 years, beginning in the time of Herod. Of course, being replaced in 3 days should have told them there was a spiritual application. Sometimes the Jews did not see a spiritual statement. They oftentimes took things literal instead of seeing the spiritual significance of it. Ironically, they destroyed their own temple, in a sense, by their rejection of Jesus and their hatred of Rome, they brought about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that includes the temple, in AD 70. It is also the case that the literal temple would no longer be of any importance because Jesus was constructing a new temple, the church. And that would be constructed and people could enter into it on the day of Pentecost. And that would be present in just 3 years. But here, when he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up, he's referring to his resurrection from the dead, which would occur after the Jews physically destroyed his body. So while the Lord is speaking here of his physical body as a temple, he would also establish a spiritual body, a temple, the church. The disciples remembered all of these things after his resurrection. Now, to conclude this section, John makes some comments about the signs Jesus did and the character of men. Let's notice verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice that many believed, which implies that some did not. If many believed, that means there must have been a few who did not. A few of those who asked for signs would probably never be convinced by any sign that Jesus ever did. But among those who did believe, guess what? Some of them could not be trusted. Though they had seen the signs, a few would probably be among those later on who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And you might say, oh, surely not. However, you remember Judas, do you not? How could one of Jesus' own disciples, one who had not only seen a number of signs done by Jesus, but had worked miracles himself when he was out on the limited commission, how could he of all people betray Jesus? But Jesus knew what was in man. He could discern what was in men's hearts. Not everyone is honest. Some are motivated more by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life than they are about salvation, about heaven above, or eternal life. That's sad, but it's the way it is. People saw Judas outwardly and undoubtedly thought, here is a great spiritual leader and a staunch supporter of Jesus, but inwardly there was darkness. Nobody had to warn Jesus about not trusting men. He knew what was in their hearts, just as he knows what's in ours. And now we want to move to a couple of points regarding what we have just read and studied. I wouldn't probably be proper to close this section of John 2 without making a couple of crucial observations. And the first one of these regards the Lord's zeal that we went back to Psalm 69:9 and read about. Because it shows us something, Jesus shows us something about the way zeal works and operates. The first point that we want to make is, concerning zeal, that zeal is expressed. How would you know it was zeal if it wasn't expressed? Just as faith must be active and operative, so must zeal. You remember the passage in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The one that talks about faith without works is dead, being alone. If a man says, you have faith and I have works, can his faith save him? No. You know, show me your faith without your works. Go ahead. Demonstrate it for me without doing anything. Can't be done. Well, the same thing is true with zeal. Zeal must be expressed. Jesus did not just talk about what a shame it was that things were in such an awful state in Jerusalem. His zeal caused him to do something about it. So Jesus expressed his zeal. Now, kind of hand in hand with that, since it is expressed, it is also observable. Zeal is observable. The disciples saw the actions that demonstrated Jesus' zeal. So they were expressed and therefore observable. Third, zeal must have the right goal. There are many people in the world who are zealous for the wrong thing. Paul said the Jews were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul himself had been that way, had he not? But once he was converted to Christ, he put his zeal to work in the right direction. Now somebody said, and I don't know who, but I like the quotation, knowledge without zeal is a living corpse. Knowledge, you can have all the knowledge of the Bible you want stored up here, but knowledge without zeal is a living corpse. Zeal is a volcano erupting in one sporadic belch after another, according to what one person said. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was because of his zeal for God and his house. It wasn't to gain him popularity. It wasn't to gain him friends. There was no selfish motive at all. It was to glorify God by removing that which was a great offense to God. And so Jesus had the right goal. Fourth, zeal ultimately conquers, ultimately leads to victory. It shows strength. Again, another anonymous person, or at least anonymous to me, wrote these words concerning zeal. Its voice is thunder. Its deeds are lightning. Its words are two-edged swords. And its chariots and horses are of fire. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Now let's start with verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. This is the way zeal operates. Not by trying to hide light, but by showing light throughout the world. Now, there is another observation that we'd like to make besides the one relating to zeal from this passage. And that is simply this. If Jesus reacted negatively towards the abuses that were going on in the temple, the house of God, how do you think he feels about those who fail to show proper reverence for God and for him in the church? The New Testament house of God. If he felt that way about the literal temple, how do you think he feels about those who abuse the church, the spiritual temple, over which he is head? This doesn't interest everybody, but I like it. So, so you get to suffer through it. There are four words in the Greek language in Strong, 17, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And they are all related to making merchandise, the thing that Jesus complained. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The first one is the verb, emporiumai, which basically means to buy and sell. The second one is a noun, not the one we looked at a minute ago, but emporia or emporia, which means merchandise. The one we did look at, emporion, merchandise, and emporos, meaning a merchant. All of these words are used in the New Testament. Some of them only once or twice. Merchant is used actually a few times. Many of these refer to a business sense, as you might imagine. But of course, there is the application Jesus made that you are buying and selling in a spiritual house of God and making money off of people. Now, later on, we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, we find a different sense being used. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, I'm quoting here, ordinarily I always quote from the New King James, but here I'm quoting from the King James because I think it's a better translation on this point. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, talking about the false teacher. They will make merchandise of you. Now, the New King James says exploit, which, of course, is true. But I like sticking with the word merchandise as being more literal in this particular case. False teachers were taking advantage of brethren. All of 2 Peter 2 deals with that situation. And what they were doing was making merchandise of brethren, telling them to go ahead and engage in carnal desires, and that would make them free. You know, just go ahead and indulge whatever the flesh wants to do, and that will set you free. I kind of thought it was truth that set you free, but no, that was their argument. And they did that to have their own following. You know, it's often been the case that if you tell people exactly what they want to hear, they'll follow you. We find that happening a lot in religion today, don't we? We find if you flip stations in that, people are up there saying, oh, don't worry about such things, those moral issues and all of that. Express yourself and have a good psychological feeling about yourself. That kind of stuff. They're doing the same thing these people were, making merchandise of people, buying and selling them out to Satan, as it were. Now, if Jesus despised those who made the temple a place of merchandise, how would he feel about those who care nothing but for the truth and use brethren for their own gain? False teachers really ought to take a look at this passage, because they are going to be punished as severely as anyone ever has been for what they are doing. As we have often said, the church belongs to Christ, not men. Jesus is our head, not a Christian college, not a school of preaching, not a group of men, not a television program. Jesus is the head, and the church still belongs to Him. The church does not belong to us. Actually, we belong to the church. But some use it for their personal gain. We ought to be zealous for the Lord, not for ourselves. We must remember that despite what others see, the Lord knows what's in our heart and what our motives are. May we take Jesus as an example of one who expressed zeal, both positively and negatively, and that should be our attitude as well. We should be zealous for the right thing, for that which glorifies God. And we ought to be opposed to those things that are wrong, and especially to those people that are making merchandise out of brethren. We ought to be zealous against that as much as we are zealous for the truth and for the right things. If it has been in your heart to obey the gospel, why not do it today? God knows what's in your heart, and He knows you've been thinking about it. Why not do it today? Repent of your sins now. Confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, today. Be buried with Him in baptism today. Or if you're already a child of God and it has been in your heart to return and repent of things wherein you have strayed, why don't you make that decision today? Count it as part of your zeal to do what is right. If we can help you in any of these things, let us know while we stand and while we sing.